Thank you for joining us for this lecture entitled God's Visitation, Leicestershire and the Plague of 1625 to 26. And I bring you this lecture tonight because it's about an episode in our history which has many striking parallels with our current situation, and therefore perhaps has something relevant to say to us here now. Church history always deserves a close study. And there are many lessons that we can learn from God's dealings with his people in times past, and never more than in a crisis causing such fear and uncertainty. For there have been other occasions in previous centuries when serious disease epidemics have killed thousands and struck terror into people's hearts. By looking at how God's people in former days responded to such so-called grievous visitations in days of affliction, may help us too as we struggle to get to grips with our present crisis. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These deadly outbreaks of disease, which could run like wildfire through a population and strike down great numbers so suddenly in the insanitary and crowded conditions which prevailed in so many towns and cities, were generally referred to as plague, but could also include influenza, typhus, and so-called sweating sickness. In medieval and early modern Europe, when plague was endemic, its causes and means of transmission were not properly understood. The only real preventative strategy, which often didn't have much success, was what we would now call social distancing. And there were detailed measures for this outlined in the Elizabethan plague laws, which don't sound too different from the emergency legislation recently enacted in the UK. There were many local outbreaks of plague regularly, but there were also years in which disease was more widespread and whole countries or the whole continent was affected by an epidemic. The most famous of these was the Black Death in the 14th century, when a third to a half of the population of Europe is believed to have died. In England, we remember the Great Plague of London of 1665, when between 70,000 and 100,000 are believed to have perished. But there were other years when things were nearly as serious, the most notable being the Plague of 1625 to 26, when there were 38,000 deaths in London alone. And Leicestershire was also badly affected. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. The lecture will be divided into four sections. 1. The national context in 1625 to 26. 2. The scene in Leicestershire. 3. The national government's spiritual measures. And then fourthly, plague sermons in Ashby de la Zouche. First of all, then, the national context in 1625. During the late spring and early summer of 1625, shortly after the accession of King Charles I to the throne, a serious outbreak of plague occurred in London. The sickness quickly spread to all parts of the city, and by the 25th of June, orders were given for Parliament to be abridged and moved to Oxford. As each day passed, panic grew. It was reported that the magistrates, the ministers, the doctors, and the rich men seemed to have fled, leaving the city of London to take care of itself. Burglary and looting was rife. To contemporary observers, the most striking feature was the stillness of the city. Everywhere was deserted. The shops shut down and food was scarce. Someone commented that the usual sounds of cheerful traffic were stilled, and in their stead were heard the howling of dogs, the raving of the sick, and the mourning of the bereaved. In July, more than 5,000 people died of plague in London. In August, that number rose to 19,000. Apprehension soon infected other parts of the country too, People feared that tradesmen and refugees from London would transmit disease into outlying towns and districts, so markets and fairs and other trading activities were suspended. Secondly, what was the situation in Leicestershire at this time? Well, there had been serious episodes of plague in the county in 1603 and again in 1609 to 1611. In this latter epidemic, Loughborough was particularly badly affected, and Wigston had twice its normal number of deaths, recording 34 in an 11-week period between August and October 1609. Most recently, there had been an outbreak of plague in Leicester in 1623 to 24, which resulted in 10 deaths in 1623, with a further 6 the next year. So the council was pretty twitchy when news reached them from London in the early summer of 1625. The Lord Lieutenant of Leicestershire, the 5th Earl of Huntingdon, was also very alarmed and strictly prohibited his son from writing to his new wife at court, lest any replies from her might bring infection to Donnington Park. On the Earl's orders, local constables in Heather, Loughborough and Sparkenhoe banned the reception of anything or anyone from the capital. Any who flouted these orders would be punished by being locked up with their visitors indefinitely. The Corporation of Leicester quickly followed the Earl's lead by vetoing any trade with London and the seizure of any imported goods. The 4 pest houses erected for previous outbreaks to incarcerate any wandering plague victims were brought back into use, and a supply of hurdles, stakes and cords prepared for roping off any houses visited by the plague. And the council became zealous about hygiene. They employed a man to deal with any stray dog, and 10 were disposed of in 1626, or pig or cow who might foul the road surfaces, which the corporation insisted on completely repaving at great cost. To enforce these orders, the mayor set a dozen watchmen at the town gates and another in front of the town hall, armed with bolts that they could fire at any people from plague households who would not keep inside their homes. However, these stringent measures failed to stop the epidemic entering Leicester. When a woman suddenly collapsed at the town cross, the corporation discovered that plague had arrived in the city. And it continued for well over a year, into October 1626, after seeming to die down for a bit. As late as July 1626, Leicester Corporation was still trying to persuade the assize judges to take up work in the city again, by reassuring them that the plague was only responsible for 13 of 44 recent deaths. Unsurprisingly, the judges were not reassured. The plague was still so virulent in 11 local villages that the Earl had excused their trained militiamen from the muster exercises. The county of Leicestershire was also affected. Hinckley was particularly seriously hit in 1626 when plague broke out on the 22nd of May. 6 members of one family died before the 7th of June, and 79 were buried in August. A total of 143 burials that year were attributed to plague. Local officials turned on each other in frustration, Hinckley blaming Leicester for its misfortune and Leicester denouncing Blaby. Fear walked the streets. But there was also a chafing against restrictions on trade and freedoms, combined with an anxiety about the financial implications of the outbreak. An estimated 23% of Leicester Corporation's budget had been consumed by plague-related expenditure. Many local citizens were in an ugly mood because of the extra taxes being levied on them to pay for these measures and the effects on their own businesses. And some took every opportunity to express their displeasure in rude and contemptuous comments to the mayor and officials. And there were rumours circulating in the early summer of 1625 that the town of Ashby de la Zouche in the north of the county had suffered an outbreak of plague. And these rumours were stopping people coming in to the town's markets and fairs. The leading citizens of Ashby were very concerned about the effect on the livelihood of the townspeople, got together and wrote a letter to the council in Leicester on the 1st of June 1625, seeking to set the record straight. During the previous 3 months, they wrote, there had not been more than 15 deaths in Ashby, and 6 were certainly attributable to causes other than the plague. The other 9 deaths and 3 current cases of sickness had been judged by a learned doctor to be only a burning fever. So now we come to the third point, the national government's spiritual measures in 1625. In the 16th and 17th centuries, people would have had little doubt what a serious outbreak of plague meant. Even those who are not true Christian believers would have understood that such an epidemic was a sign of God's anger and judgment on a nation because of its sin. This is reflective of a society whose culture and laws were largely framed by reference to the Word of God, though many still flouted God's laws or only outwardly conformed to religious practices. In the intervening centuries, those biblical foundations have increasingly been eroded. Recently, even some evangelical leaders in Britain have been hesitant to suggest that the corona pandemic might be considered as a mark of divine judgment on our world. And certainly in this respect, things are very different in 2020 from 1625. And we lament the general lack of spiritually authoritative leadership today in a period of national crisis. However, in Elizabethan and Stuart England, it was almost a standard response to call a religious fast and time of prayer in periods of national emergency. Elizabeth I, for example, had commanded a national fast during a serious plague outbreak in 1563, and James I had done the same in the plague year of 1603. And in addition to this particular fast in 1625, Charles I went on to order 3 more fasts during the first 5 years of his reign. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer had written a book of homilies, which included a homily on fasting. This was read in Elizabethan churches instead of a sermon when no licensed preacher was available. In explaining the need for a national fast, the homily said, when God shall afflict a whole region or country with wars, with famine, with pestilence, with strange diseases and unknown sicknesses and other such like calamities, then is it time for all states and sorts of people, high and low, men, women and children, to humble themselves by fasting and bewail their sinful living before God and pray with one common voice. In other words, the purpose of such a fast was for people to come together to humble themselves before God in repentance. So, what happened in 1625? Well, on the 3rd of July 1625 came an official proclamation from the Royal Palace at Whitehall of a, quotes, public, general and solemn fast to be held in every parish church throughout the land beginning on Wednesday the 20th of July 1625 and every Wednesday following as long as the plague lasted. To ensure that the fast was properly observed, the authorities issued a service book entitled A Form of Common Prayer Together with an Order of Prayer. And this gave instructions that everyone who could was legally obliged to attend either morning or evening, unless plague was present in their parish, and specified that any sermons given should not be above an hour long, and supplied a list of approved Bible texts, as well as a liturgy and prayers to be used. In Leicester, the corporation endorsed this decree that the Wednesday exercise for fasting, preaching and prayer be observed at every parish church within the borough. And in the pulpits, preachers used Old Testament examples to show that such heavy providences and judgments could be averted, or at least ameliorated, by a corporate demonstration of repentance and humiliation or humbling during a period of national fasting. And as in the case of wicked King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, the homily said, God might be induced, quotes, to alter the thing which he had purposed concerning him by way of punishment. King David was often cited as the prime model of penitence. The 1625 form of common prayer said, So King David, in the time of plague and pestilence, which ensued upon his vain numbering of the people, in 2 Samuel 24, prayed unto God with wonderful fervency, confessing his fault, desiring God to spare the people, and rather to turn his ire to himward, who had chiefly offended in that transgression. But although there was a general agreement that a fast was necessary to turn away God's wrath from the nation, not everyone had the same ideas about what constituted true fasting. Many, especially those that favoured a more ritualistic or liturgical approach to religion, saw fasting as something that occurred on set days in the church calendar, notably during Lent. And this approach stressed the observance of special rules for fasting, such as the abstaining from particular foods and activities for fixed periods, and the use of set prayers. Attending the prescribed services and repeating the set prayers was in itself meritorious. For the godly Puritans, however, outer rituals were not enough. They knew that though man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So for them, true fasting involved heartfelt prayer and a deep inner humbling for sin. Groups would assemble together to hear God's word preached and would seek his face together in an atmosphere of mourning over sin and earnest prayerfulness. Days of fasting were very special to the Puritans. Indeed, in the late Elizabethan period, they'd become one of the defining features of Puritan congregations. But the ecclesiastical leaders were increasingly suspicious of such gatherings and outlawed all unauthorised public fasting in 1604. In Leicestershire, this situation of tension between the Puritans and the church officials was the local background to the plague fast of 1625-6. We're now going to focus our attention on our fourth point. What happened during the time of plague in one particular town in Leicestershire, Ashby de la Zouche? When community leaders in Ashby wrote to Leicester Borough Council in June 1625, reassuring them that plague was not currently rife in the town, heading the list of signatories to the letter was Arthur Hildersham, former vicar and lecturer of Ashby. He had come to the town at the invitation of his cousin, Henry Hastings, the 3rd Earl of Huntingdon, in 1587, and he'd been living there for the best part of 38 years. He was now 61 in 1625. He was a faithful preacher of God's word, greatly loved and esteemed by his people, but one who had suffered much at the hands of the church authorities because of his ceremonial non-conformity, which meant that although he remained within the Church of England, he could not in conscience conform to certain worship ceremonies required by the church, notably wearing the surplice, making the sign of the cross in baptism, and kneeling to receive communion. He, along with others of the same mind, regarded these rituals as having no scriptural warrant and being remnants of popish superstition. Hildesheim was particularly targeted by the church authorities, which resulted in a complete ban on his preaching from 1613 and being ejected from the ministry altogether from 1616. However, although he'd not been allowed to preach in Ashby for 12 years, Hildesheim continued to live amongst his beloved people and serve them in every way that he could. And less than 3 weeks after writing that letter to Leicester Borough Council on behalf of the inhabitants of Ashby, on the 20th of June 1625, Hildesheim was relicensed as a preacher by the Archbishop of Canterbury and was able to resume his duties in Ashby as lecturer. That this relicensing came so soon after the death of King James I was surely not coincidental. The king had conceived a marked dislike of Hildesheim, and this was probably the reason that he was picked on, especially by the church authorities. So what an opportunity for Hildesheim to preach again after 12 years of silence, to fulfil his divine calling of preaching the gospel and teaching his people once again. However, as well as a time of opportunity, it was also a time of trial for him. The eyes of the authorities were especially on him because he was regarded as the ringleader of Puritans in the area. And we've mentioned the campaign being waged against Puritans in the county by the diocesan authorities. If Hildesheim put a foot wrong, his enemies would be only too ready to pounce. And at this time too, in the 1620s, there was growing opposition to the Puritan cause generally, with the rise of ritualism and Arminianism in the Church of England. Men like Bishop William Laud wanted to marginalise the Puritans and show that they were disloyal to the king and country. The whole Puritan cause was really on trial during this national fast. Would they support the authorities' efforts, or would they try and do their own thing and subversively push their own agenda? Some other Puritan sermons from the 1625 fast have also survived, notably those of Hildesheim's friend John Preston in Cambridge, and these show how they supported the fast and preached the gospel at the same time. First, though, let's look at Hildesheim's choice of text for these fast sermons, remembering that the chief purpose of the plague fast was to bring people to repentance for sin. Well, Hildesheim selected not one, but two Psalms of David for his preaching material. His first choice was Psalm 35, verse 13, which reads, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom." The reference to fasting and humbling is obvious in this text. And Hildesheim delivered 8 lectures on this verse between the 3rd of August 1625 and the 2nd of August 1626. And the series was eventually published posthumously by his son Samuel in 1633 under the title The Doctrine of Fasting and Prayer and Humiliation for Sin. This is a 17th century copy of that book of sermons. But you can also read them in a modern edition, which I have edited. and copies are available of this. And rereading them in the light of the present situation, I've been struck by their relevance. Hildesheim's other choice of text was Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7, which again had much to commend it. As one of the seven penitential psalms, it was listed in the schedule of passages in the 1625 Order of the Fast, to be read at morning prayer. It was regularly reiterated as an act of penitence in the liturgy, and notably just before death. Thus, the words of the psalm would have been very familiar and richly resonant to his audience. In explaining his selection of Psalm 51, Hildesheim says, "This psalm is commonly called, and so it is indeed, a psalm of repentance, expressing the repentance of David, who, of all other men we read of in Holy Scripture, is propounded to us for the most lively pattern and example of a truly repentant sinner. And I have therefore made choice to entreat of it in these times wherein the Lord doth so many ways call us unto repentance." During the period of the fast, Hildesheim preached 9 sermons on the title of Psalm 51, which reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Hildesheim then continued the series on Tuesdays for the next 6 years until his death, making a total of 152 sermons. And this is a 17th century copy of that book, which was published in 1635 posthumously by his son. Very big volume, as you can see, for 152 sermons. Well, Hildesheim switched between his two texts, delivering a total of 16 fast sermons in the 4 months up to Wednesday the 21st of December 1625, when the fast officially ended, and then a further sermon in August 1626, when another fast was declared. When Hildesheim mounted the pulpit steps of St Helen's Church in Ashby on that Wednesday morning of the 3rd of August 1625, crowds were gathered to see their famous pastor preach again. Many of the younger ones would never have heard him preach at all. And Hildesheim was aware that the congregation was not just the godly group of believers that would normally attend the midweek lectures, but was swelled by ungodly, worldly, or nominal people who wouldn't usually darken the church doors, except sometimes on a Sunday, but who were there at the fast services either because they had a legal duty to attend, or they were curious to hear Hildesheim, or because they were afraid of the plague. Never would Hildesheim have had a greater opportunity or motivation to urge sinners to repent of their sin. But before Hildesheim began to preach, he committed the meeting to God in prayer. And we have a copy of that prayer, which I'm going to read to you now. Perhaps you would like to close your eyes and imagine yourself there. Hildesheim prayed. "Thy word, O Lord, is holy and pure, as is thine own majesty, and being sincerely preached, works either to the salvation or condemnation of the hearers. And we all that are here assembled before thee at this time are of uncircumcised hearts and ears, utterly unworthy by reason of that sin wherein we were conceived and born, and of those actual transgressions that we have multiplied against thy majesty in thought, word, and deed, from our first being until this present hour, once to set foot into thy temple, or to hear thy word at all, utterly unfit and unable by reason of our custom in sin and the hardness of our hearts to profit by it, when as we hear it. So that, Lord, we are at this time in danger to be unprofitable hearers of thy holy word. And by being unprofitable hearers of the same, we are in danger of thy heavy displeasure. Yet forasmuch as it hath pleased thee in mercy to command us this exercise, to appoint it to be the only ordinary means whereby thou wilt work faith and repentance in thy children, and the principal means whereby thou wilt increase them, to promise also graciously that thou wilt accompany the outward ministry of thy word with the inward grace and blessing of thy Spirit in the hearts of them that shall be reverently and faithfully exercised in the same. We therefore, in humble obedience to this thy holy commandment, and in full assurance and confidence in this thy gracious promise, are bold to present ourselves before thee at this time, beseeching thee in thy Son's blood to wash away all our sins, so as they may never be laid to our charge again, either in the world to come to our condemnation, or at this time to bring a curse upon this our exercise. Good Lord, so sprinkle that blood of thy Son upon our consciences, that we may be assured of thy love and favour toward us in him. By it, sanctify us at this time, and thy word to our uses, opening and enlightening our understanding, so as we may be able to understand and conceive of thy word aright, strengthening our memories, so as we may be able to remember it, softening our hard and stony hearts, so as we may be able to believe it, to yield unto it, to apply it to our own souls, to meditate and confer thereupon, to practice it in our lives and conversations, to stir up one another to the obedience thereof, that this our exercise may tend to the increase of our knowledge and of our obedience, of our faith and of repentance, the glory of thy blessed name and the everlasting comfort of our own souls. Hear us, O Lord, in these our requests, in what else soever thou knowest good for us or any of thy church, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord and only Saviour, in whose name we bring these prayers. Amen. And then the sermon began. At the outset of the lecture, we have to say that Hildesheim was very careful to demonstrate due respect for the governing authorities, as commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2, by observing all the official orders given for the fast. He did everything literally by the book. The normal lecture day in Ashby was Tuesday, but it had been swapped to Wednesday for the fast as required. Hildesheim's sermons were no longer than the prescribed hour. And like St. John Burroughs, minister at Thornton, near where the reservoir is now, who was prosecuted for preaching too long sermons and too many of them, and for continuing with them after the fast had been formally concluded. Hildesheim also commended the king and the church authorities for calling the fast and for setting an example by attending fast services themselves. He also praised the liturgy and collection of prayers that had been issued for use, calling them, quotes, a book of prayers as ample, holy, effectual and fit for the present occasion as ever were in any liturgy that I have seen. And he knew that some of the godly group would rather have extemporary prayers, as indeed he too would prefer. But he urged them to, quotes, make conscience to join with the congregation in those prayers that are read, as well as in those that are conceived, that is, extemporary prayers. For those that are read are holy and good prayers, and all the congregation should make their prayers and supplications with one accord, as they did in Acts 1:14. When Hildesheim begins to expound his first text, in Psalm 35, verse 13, he points out that they, as in they were sick, refers to David's enemies. So that David is shown here praying not for himself or even God's people, but for his enemies who had been struck down by sickness. Hildesheim thus declares David to be a type of Christ, praying for those who were, quotes, dealing so badly with him that had deserved so well of them. And Hildesheim uses this verse to try and engage his congregation with the national fast. Many people in Ashby obviously felt that a plague raging in London, or even in Leicester, had very little to do with them. The distance from the capital, the apparent lack of plague in Ashby itself, and a reliance on human precautions, lulled many into a false sense of security. Basically, they said, we'll be okay here, nothing to worry about. However, Hildesheim insisted, if David could pray for his enemies, surely they should be interceding for their fellow countrymen. Hildesheim refers to the suffering of plague-ridden areas, where, quotes, many that were well in the morning have been dead of it before night, where men are oft destroyers of them whom they most love and desire to keep alive, the father setting at unawares the infection of the child, the husband upon the wife, a man of his dearest friend, and where many are dying in the streets and highways without the comfort of friends who dare not visit them. Thus Hildesheim declared this doctrine to his hearers. God's people ought to take to heart the miseries and calamities of others, the judgments of God that do befall others. Prayer on their behalf was thus a compassionate necessity, and Hildesheim stresses, we must join works of mercy with our prayers. It is an ordinance of God. And so, weekly collections for the poor were taken up in Ashby while the plague lasted, and people were moved to give generously. And Hildesheim also emphasised that those suffering in London and elsewhere were not greater sinners than the folk in Ashby. And besides, God often afflicted some to warn all. People should learn to interpret the signs of the time aright. For, Hildesheim boldly asserts, every judgment of God has a voice and is a real sermon of repentance. At times of divine grievous visitation, he explains, we find by experience that a faithful minister may much better work upon the hearts of men to bring them to remorse and repentance than at another time. And in an urgent evangelistic challenge to all his hearers, Hildesheim declares that no one could think that he could fly from God's judgment if he had not first removed the cause of it, sin, from his own life. It behoves us, urges Hildesheim, without delay, by all means, to make our peace with God and to seek reconciliation with him. This, he stresses, and this only, is the way unto true safety and comfort. And he goes on, now is the time to do it, if ever we will do it, now that his hand is so stretched out against us. Hildesheim then proceeds to explain the three things which must be done to achieve that peace with God. One, a full and free confession of sin. Two, an unfeigned resolution to forsake sin. And three, a striving, quotes, by a living faith to lay hold on God's mercy in Christ and to get his blood sprinkled upon your heart. Hildesheim proclaims that repentance was both a corporate and an individual necessity, for the judgment of God was upon the entire nation. He is angry and not with the Londoners only, but with us, with the whole land. It may be more with us than them. He is as well angry oft times with those he spares as with those whom he smites. And having examined the particular sins for which the Israelites were punished on 5 occasions by great plagues in the Old Testament, Hildesheim concludes, "It is evident that we and our nation are guilty of all these sins." And the catalogue of sins includes unthankfulness, ingratitude for past mercies, especially for what he calls our deliverance out of that spiritual Egypt. He means Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. And also contempt for the ministry of the word, immorality, reliance on human strength, careless reception of the Lord's Supper, neglect of public worship, and a hardening of hearts against previous judgments. Does that sound familiar? And failure by the nation to heed the present warning, admonishes Hildesheim, could result in the greater judgment from which it had been so far spared. I mean war, he says. But this national repentance would only be achieved by every individual first searching his own heart and asking, "What have I done?" Hildesheim goes on in the lectures to describe what a true humbling for sin consisted of. And although outward abstaining from food and other bodily pleasures during a fast was helpful in concentrating the mind, true repentance and mourning for sin only came from the heart, the sort of repentance that David exhibited in Psalm 51 after Nathan had been used by God to point out the seriousness of his sin with Bathsheba. So in the plague fast, there was a message for everyone, converted or unconverted, complacent or fearful. Each was challenged to examine his own heart before God and demonstrate a genuine and ongoing repentance. Preachers of the gospel were exhorted to be like the prophet Nathan and not to shirk their loving duty of plainly and boldly reproving sin. For this, Hildesheim said, was, quotes, "the ministry that God has sanctified for the conversion of sinners, and wherein he is used to show his mighty power." And this was the reason why the world hated bitterly faithful ministers. But Hildesheim told his hearers, think not, beloved, that it is any pleasure to us to cry out against your sins. Alas, we are men like yourselves, too desirous to have everybody's goodwill. But as in Joshua chapter 7, where Achan's sin, which he tried to cover up, had to be rooted out and dealt with before the threat of judgment could be lifted from the children of Israel, so it was in the present case in England. Earnest prayer should be offered for God's ministers, the nation, and the local community, that in wrath God would remember mercy. So, to conclude, the plague continued to claim many victims across Leicestershire and the country throughout 1625 and 1626. In the same month that Hildesheim resumed preaching in Ashby, his beloved elder daughter Anna died in the town aged 31, leaving 2 young children, Thomas and Elizabeth, Hildesheim's grandchildren, who also died soon after. We don't know if it was the plague that killed them, but Hildesheim had his own personal sorrows to bear at this time. After the plague finally died down, God granted Hildesheim 6 more years of preaching, and it was reported that his powers as a preacher were undiminished. It was said that as his graces increased towards his end, so his abilities of invention, judgment, memory, and elocution decayed not in his end. He became increasingly concerned as those years went by about the state of the church in England and his own local flock. And his last words to his son Samuel were to beware the wolves and to care for the flock. Hildesheim died in 1632, and the Civil War broke out in 1642, 10 years later, something that Hildesheim had warned about. And in this conflict, Ashby suffered greatly. And I would like to give the last word to Hildesheim himself. He's speaking here to the congregation in Ashby on the 12th of October, 1625. But I hope that you will agree that it has much relevance and comfort for us too in 2020. Hear Hildesheim's words. The Lord has promised his special protection, assistance and mercy in the evil day, the day of his wrath and judgments, unto such as are rightly humbled and can mourn for their sins. Psalm 18, verse 27, thou wilt save the afflicted people. And Psalm 34, verse 18, he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. And Job 22, 29, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is a lifting up, he shall save the humbled person. And this promise, God has been wont to make good one of these three ways. One, either by turning away the judgment that he had threatened. And Hildesheim cites the examples of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12, and Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Or two, by hiding his servants from the judgment and providing for their safety in the common calamity, as he did with just Lot. Or three, if he see it not good to do either of the former, by sealing them and setting his mark upon them, giving them by his Spirit further assurance of his favour and strength of grace to endure the calamity. For that is God's seal and mark, Ephesians 1:13. And so did the Lord with those humbled souls that went into captivity in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, which reads, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Consider well of this benefit, I pray you. One, we live now in an evil time. The plague has devoured many thousands already, and we all may see cause enough to fear it may come nearer to us, every one of us, than yet it has done. Two, the Lord does also threaten us with the sword. You have heard of the intentions of our enemies abroad. And Hildesheim is speaking here of the Catholic forces of the Counter-Reformation that were crushing gospel churches in Bohemia, Germany and France in the 1620s. And thirdly and finally, all men's hearts are disquieted with fear. Few have any inward peace and security in their minds. Learn, therefore, to know how we might remedy this. Certainly, if we could learn to afflict ourselves and mourn for our sins, we need not fear either the plague or the papists. God would be a refuge for us, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 9, verse 9. Oh, that God's people throughout the land could humble themselves more for sin, for the sins of the land and for their own sins. Oh, that we could do it, that are here now. Remember what is said in Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Thank you.